Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
We've had a good day today, and we've had good crowds. We have a good crowd tonight, and I want to tell you how happy I am to see you here. Before we start our questions, and I have a folder full of really good questions, I want to say two things to our college students who are leaving to go to school somewhere away. Two things I want to encourage you about. One of them is this, and I know this is painfully obvious, but I want to encourage you to be faithful to all the assemblies of the church. Cindy and I have visited Henderson, Tennessee, a couple of times in history on Sunday nights when the students are there. And I just don't like to go on Sunday nights there. I want to go somewhere else. Oh, it's not because we don't hear a good sermon and the worship isn't scriptural. It's very scriptural. We'll hear a good sermon. But it's what you see when they say, is there anyone who hasn't eaten the Lord's Supper? Because, I mean, you have this horde of people that file out, and it's disappointing, and it represents something that is just deeply wrong. What it represents, and of course, I know that some of those students were sick that morning. I understand that, but I can tell you it's a small percentage. They're looking pretty good. What it represents is the fact that they were Christians who worshiped faithfully during the time they were with their mom and daddy. But when they left that and their faith was purely their own and their own responsibility, that they largely abdicated. They largely left that responsibility. Don't you be like that. Don't be like that. Bear in mind that you're now coming into adulthood and your Christianity will be your own decision. But what a terrible thing to have been reared around this kind of an atmosphere. And then when you're on your own, to slide down toward unfaithfulness. Don't do that. And the second thing I want to encourage you about is this. If you're going to be in the town where your university is more than you're going to be here, I want to encourage you to place membership there. Now, the reason is that you need elders who shepherd your soul. And I know this is rarely done even in our Christian colleges, but I want to encourage you to do it because you go to those elders and you say, I'm a student, but I'm going to be here most of the time, and I want to place membership. What you're saying is, I want you to watch out for my soul. And the reason that everybody in this room right now needs shepherds to watch out for their souls is the reason why you need to do that when you're in college. And I tell you something else, too. The fact that it's a rather unique thing to do will make those elders pay even more attention to you, because they will recognize that you're really wanting to be a faithful Christian. And I want that. I want them to watch out for your souls. And I want them to care about you and to know you personally by name. And that'll make that happen. And just know that we love you very much. All right, let's get to it. Some great questions tonight. This one came from a child. I want you to go over to Jonah, chapter 3 and verse 7. And from this, we have something that, frankly, I'd never noticed before. It's a great question. Let's start in Jonah chapter 3. And you remember in verse 4 of chapter 3, Jonah has gone to Nineveh and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh is going to be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, verse 5, and they proclaimed a fast. And then the king of Nineveh stood up and he made this decree. Now the question is, in Jonah 3, verse 7, why did they make the animals wear sackcloth and fast? And here we go. Here's verse 7. The king caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that's in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so we may not perish? So the question is, how come animals? Because we know that animals don't have souls. It's not because of that. The animals didn't know what was happening. But the answer is that these people of Nineveh and the king of Nineveh, they knew that God was all-powerful and that God, with the stroke of his hand, could utterly destroy them all. If you were under the threat of imminent death by such a powerful one, what would you do to express repentance to him? And the answer to the question is, everything you could think of. And the king decreed then, I don't want just the people to put on sackcloth. And sackcloth, of course, was something that people often did to show penitence or poverty. And he said, but I want the animals to do it too. In other words, he wanted God to know that they were penitent as they begged for their lives. And of course, God did relent. God did recognize their repentance and he let them live. Second question. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This question was actually asked this past week. I was preaching in Paducah Sunday night, Monday night, and Tuesday night. And after each session, we would do some Q&A. And one of the questions I thought was very good, and so I brought this one over to do tonight. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 16, we read these words. Oh, do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. And the question is, and I don't have it written out the way the person asked it. I don't have that with me. But here was the gist of it. Is, since it says that these two people, the harlot and the man who employs her, they're one flesh, does that mean that they're married? Is there some sense in which they're automatically married? And then the subsequent question was, can such a man ever serve as a leader or an elder in the church? That was a very interesting question. And the answer to it is this. They are certainly not married. You have to bear in mind that sometimes terms or words are used in more than one way in the Bible. And that's the case with this phrase, one flesh. When you read it in places like Matthew chapter 19 or Ephesians chapter 5, it has reference to marriage. But I know for a fact that in this passage in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 16, it's not using it about marriage. They're one flesh in the sense that they're joined together in sin, not that they're joined together in marriage. Now, I know that because when you turn the page to chapter 7, here's how it starts. Now, remember, we're just toward the end of chapter 6 with this point about the two will be one flesh, harlot, etc. But now chapter 7, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, fornication, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. King James says, to avoid fornication, let people get married. In other words, fornication is distinguished from marriage. Those are two different things. And both of them in the Bible, different places, are described with the term one flesh. One having to do with two people joining in sin. The other having to do with two people joining into a covenant marriage. If someone commits fornication outside of marriage, are they married? They are not married. Next question. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus said, lead us not into temptation. I thought that the devil did the tempting, not God. God lets the devil, as with Job, but does not tempt people, does he? No, the answer is no. James chapter 1, about verse 13, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. So what does it mean, Jesus, when Jesus had him pray, lead us not into temptation? The answer is this, that God, from time to time, will orchestrate things in the lives of his people in one way or another. That doesn't mean that he forces us to do right or forces us to do wrong. But when you pray, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That's what James says. What does that mean? In what way does it avail much? If not, that there are circumstances for our benefit which God orchestrates for his people. Didn't Jesus say that if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father in heaven know how to give good gifts to them that love him? What does that mean? If not, that there are moments in our lives when God orchestrates things for our better good. Well, now think about this clause, this part of this prayer in that context. That is to say then, as you orchestrate things in my life for my good, I'm asking you to make sure that you don't direct me in a way that will cause trial or hard temptation in that course of action. I'm praying for your blessing and for your will to be done in my life. But in the process of that, I do not wish to face hard trials. I do not wish to face hard temptation. It seems to me it's a very natural prayer to pray, for us to pray. Father, I pray that you will bring, you'll pray tonight probably, for a particular thing to happen in your life that you're wishing for, hoping for. And when you pray that, it's not at all inappropriate that you'd pray that in the process of that, though. Don't lead me into temptation. Help me to find a way for this to be accomplished without the kind of trials or temptations. Next. This is a very interesting question. All of them are. To my knowledge, the Old Testament references Jesus as Messiah, the one to come. If that is true, does that mean that there was no Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, until Jesus was formed in Mary's womb? Essentially, what I'm asking is this. Were Jesus and the Holy Spirit non-existing before Jesus was born? Was it just God, or were they, Jesus and the Spirit, there with God? Isn't that interesting? The answer is that Jesus was eternal. His name, like the Father's name, is I Am, which is to say that he always existed. He never had a beginning time. And the best way for you to remember that is Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, you know, let us make man in our image. Who's us? And the answer is John chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. That's capitalized because it's Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Then it says in verse 3, all things were made by him. Without him was nothing made that was made. All things were made by Jesus Christ, and there was nothing made that wasn't made by him. The consequence of that is that unless he created himself, he was already existing before the creation of the world. He's eternal. But now, you say, wait a minute. How come then in the Old Testament do we find him named the Messiah? And what was his name before he came to earth? What was his name before the creation? What was Jesus' name before the creation of man? I mean, what did God call him? What did God the Father call him before the creation of the world? You know the answer? The answer is, I don't know. But I don't reckon he called him Savior. Was he the Savior of the world in reality before man was created? The only way that was true was that in the mind of God. In the mind of God as he recognized the future and what was going to happen in creation. In that sense, he was the Savior. But the bottom line that in answer to the question is that Jesus certainly is eternal, and Jesus is called God in John chapter 1. And one of the prerequisites to being God, as is the Holy Spirit, is that you must be eternal, both going and coming. Next. What constitutes the act of worship? This may seem like a simple question, but there's been some debate about this in our home. Good. Are we worshiping because we say we are worshiping? Class is not worship. But what about youth devotionals and et cetera? It's a great question. And everybody in this church really needs to get this settled in their mind. We need to get this straight. One, not everything we do in life is worship. Sometimes you'll have a preacher that just goes a little bit wild, hadn't thought this thing through, and he'll say, now we know that everything we do in life is worship. No, it's not. No, that's a mistake. It is true that everything we do as Christians is to glorify God, but worship is a very distinct thing. And it's punctuated, I like to use that term about this, it's punctuated by a beginning time and an ending time. And you can find many illustrations of this, but take two. In Genesis chapter 5 and verse 20, or 22 rather, in verse 5, Abraham said, I and the lad will go yonder and worship. Don't you think that's interesting? And then he said, and after that we'll come back to you. So in other words, the way he uses the word worship here is, I'm not worshiping right now, but Isaac and me, we're going to go up that mountain, Mount Moriah. We're going to conduct worship there, participate in that activity, and then we're going to come back down. So it had a beginning time and it had an ending time. Same in Matthew chapter 4, when the devil came to Jesus and said, you see all these things? You know, all these? I'll give this to you. All you need to do is just bow down and worship me. Now, the Greek word that is most often used for worship is proskuneo, and it means basically what you think. It means to bow down toward one or to kiss the hand of one as you would a king when you greeted him. It means to prostrate oneself, to pay obeisance to one. That's what worship means. And so the devil said, I want you to fall down, and then I want you to participate in this activity. You fall down and worship me. So in other words, worship is not something we do all the time. It's something that is an activity in which we engage. It has a beginning time and an ending time. Now, the second thing you got to get then is that not all worshipful acts are worship. We choose to offer him worship. There's sometimes that we will participate in an act that could be offered as worship, but we don't offer it as worship. Can you think of a case of that? In Luke chapter 11 and verse 1, the disciples came to Jesus and they said, Lord, teach us how to pray like John taught his disciples to pray. And Jesus gave what we call the model prayer. And I don't call it the Lord's Prayer, because that's not really what it is. He wasn't praying. He was teaching them how to pray. It's a class on prayer. Now, here's a worshipful act, yet it was not offered in worship on this occasion. It was a class to teach. Is teaching the Bible worship? Well, right now it is. What we're doing is worship. What if instead I was answering these questions and we were doing it in our class period in this room or in one of the other classrooms? Would it be worship then? No. And not because it's not a worshipful act, and not because the truth isn't being taught, but that illustrates that we declare when we're worshiping and when we're not. Now, that's very important. To illustrate how that works in the Scriptures, in Acts chapter 18, remember that Apollos was uneducated about Christian baptism, and he was still preaching the baptism of John. And who came and directed him and what was right? And the answer is, of course, Aquila and Priscilla. Aquila's the husband, Priscilla's the wife, the man and his wife. And both of them came and they taught him the way of God more perfectly. Now, was that worship? No. And in fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, you know, you have this prohibition about women teaching in worship or having authority over the man. But this wasn't worship. I would suggest to you that this is our authority, or one passage that gives authority for us to have combined Bible classes. And sometimes people will say, well, is it all right for a woman in a Bible class to make a comment or to ask a question in view of the fact that 1 Timothy chapter 2 says they're to remain silent? Yeah, that's right. They remain silent in worship. But this is not worship. It's a Bible class, and we've designated it that. And when Aquila and Priscilla came and taught Apollos, Priscilla, a woman, participated in that discussion. I don't think she had authority over her husband. I think she was living and acting and talking in submission to her husband. Of course, that's true. But nonetheless, she was taking part in that discussion with Apollos. This is very important. We choose when to worship. Now, what we do in worship is specified in the Scriptures. You can't just offer any old thing to God and expect him to receive it, accept it, because he won't. He won't do that. You, You go to the scriptures and find what is authorized. And that's why we make such a to-do over this question of music and worship. What kind of worship is pleasing to him? Well, in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, what they did was what we did tonight in this assembly. They sang congregational a cappella singing. And so we don't add an instrument to that. Now suppose, just stretch your brain a little bit, suppose that someone said, well now, Glenn, if you're saying that if we declare that we're not worshiping, I mean, doesn't that suggest that anything goes? And so you have some churches where in their youth devotionals now, they're having instrumental music with their devotionals. And the answer to that is no, that would be wrong. Well, what if we say it's not worship? Then can't we do it? Because I would say that if you're trying one of our song leaders trying to learn a new song, and our song leaders do, and they're at home and they peck out the tune working on this song to learn it, and they do it with a piano, I don't think that's wrong at all. They're not offering it to worship. So what would be different between that? I mean, it's a worshipful song and they're playing the piano with it. And what if we do the same thing in our devotional? What's the difference between the two? And I would suggest it's this. What's happening in learning to sing that song is not worship, but neither is it profaning worship. And what you do when you offer, what you do when you imitate worship is in a devotional. You do what is on its face worship. And you do it in a profane way, but you use this thing as an excuse because I'm saying I'm not worshiping, therefore I can do anything I want. I would say you cannot profane true worship. Furthermore, this question is part of what was written here. Are youth devotionals worship? Absolutely. Absolutely. The very idea that you'd call it a devotional indicates it's directed to God in devotion to Him. What's proskuneo? What is worship? And it's to bow oneself before another. That's what a devotional is, the very idea that we call it that. Of course, that's what it is. And so we have churches tonight that are having their devotionals, and I don't know if they call it worship or not, but they're having not just instrumental music, they have a couple of guitars, and they'll have girls to lead the prayers. I'm telling you, that is a sin, and it's a sin because what's being done is worship, but it's offered to God in a way which is contrary to what the Bible says, and so it's wrong. I hope that sheds some light on this question, and if not, I'll be happy, as always, to hear follow-up questions. Next. If Romans 12, verse 19 says, Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. How could we biblically support capital punishment? I think that's a very good question. The word vengeance, translated in the Greek, means revenge. And I think sometimes in translations you'll find it translated that way. It means revenge. And what's prohibited here is in the context of my personal enemies. And so you have, you know, if your enemy hungers, you know what to do. You know, feed him. And if he's thirsty, Paul says, give him drink. In so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. So this is the context. And then he says, now here's the contrary to that. And he says, it would be to avenge yourselves. My enemy, he's done something against me. And so I'm going to repay him. In my wrath, I'm going to seek revenge. Because that's contrary to the teachings of our Lord. The answer is that we're not people who seek retribution for wrongs against us. We don't retaliate. That's inconsistent with following Jesus. We're not people who are like that. And so, you know, I mentioned this morning from Matthew 5 and 44, to love your enemies. Ready? This is tough. What I'm about to say comes from the lips of Jesus, but it's tough. Bless them that curse you. How you doing on that? Well, you do it, but it's hard. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And so what Paul is saying is consistent with the scriptures. Don't avenge yourselves. The Lord will take care of all that later. You know, that belongs to Him. But I want you to know that the same Bible which teaches what I just said also teaches Old and New Testaments that capital punishment is right. So Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, because you were created in the image of God. How about that? It's an endorsement. It's, in fact, it's a commandment of capital punishment. And you have capital punishment through the old law required of the Israelites. You get to the New Testament, and of course you have Romans chapter 13. And I just want to read, instead of just referencing that, I want to read two or three verses. Here's verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. Do we need this today? Do we need this? And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. I just have to pause for a second and say, somebody raises their hand and they say, you know, wait a minute. Our problem in America right now is that our police force is corrupt. I'm telling you that they do things that are wrong. And I would respond to that and I would say, don't you realize that when Paul wrote this in Romans chapter 13, that who was sitting on the throne was Nero and the persecution was against Christians? Verse 3, for rulers, he says, are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what's good, and you'll have praise for the same, because he's a minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He's God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So the answer is that the Bible teaches that we're not to carry out personal vengeance. God will take care of that. But it also teaches that governments are to impose punishments on people who violate the law, and that includes capital punishment. Next, did Jesus ever drink alcohol? Then parenthetically, it seems clear he did, if at no other time, at least on the cross, John 19, 29 through 30. If so, how do we rectify the conclusion that it is sinful to drink alcohol with the actions of our Lord? I think it's a very good question. Incidentally, I talked about this some this morning, and I assume this question came as a result of that. And one of our elders came to me after the sermon, and he said, I thought of two more reasons that drinking beverage alcohol is sinful. And he said, one is that it's a gateway drug to other drugs for many, many people. And number two, he said, the scriptures never ever talk about drinking beverage alcohol in a positive light. I thought that was very interesting. All right, let's talk about Jesus. In Matthew 27, 34, early in the crucifixion process, the Bible says that they offered him sour wine, that is, wine that's gotten old, it's bitter, with gall. Now, gall was, I guess, an herb, but it was something that was mingled sometimes with a sour wine. And the benefit that that would give is that it would stupefy the pain. It would reduce the pain. Now, when Jesus tasted that and realized that it was mixed in there, he refused it. Then toward the end, just before he gave up the ghost, they offered him on a sponge, and they put it on a stick called hyssop, and they offered it up to him. It was a sponge that was saturated with just the sour grape juice. Did it have some alcohol content? Perhaps so, the kind that would be typical of old grape juice. But I want you to appreciate that that's never been condemned in the scriptures. In fact, you have another passage of scripture in the New Testament where we understand that using alcohol is not prohibited for the reduction of pain or misery or sickness. And you remember that I'm going to reference, of course, 1 Timothy 5:23, where Paul said to Timothy, no longer drink only water. You know what? They didn't have good water purification. And don't you know, when we travel to some foreign countries, we often just exclusively drink bottled water, because if you don't, I can tell you, you will have stomach problems. You just will. But anyway, that was true then. Issues with sewage and so forth. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. And so what happened to Jesus on the cross is no surprise at all. To minimize that suffering, he was so very thirsty because of the wounds and all that. But a couple of things I want you to appreciate. One is that for medicinal purposes, it's not wrong to use alcohol, even beverage alcohol. You'd want to be careful about where you bought it and not to compromise your influence. But to use it would not be wrong under those circumstances. But to use it in its natural use, which is beverage alcohol, as I refer to it, is wrong. It's wrong for the reasons I mentioned this morning. I want to raise one more thing before I leave this question, and I want you to think about it. When people today, and I know somebody probably in this room asked this question, and I don't reckon I know who asked any of these questions, and I don't know who asked this one, so I'm not picking on anybody in particular. It's very interesting when people want to justify a particular action, to listen to them about what their argument is. And you know, so here's the argument, is that we want to drink beverage alcohol, which, by the way, today is not just old grape juice. This is grape juice which has been fortified to increase its alcohol content in order to make it more intoxicating. This is different anyway, but holding that thought, that's what we want to do. We want to drink beverage alcohol, and we need to find a place in the scriptures to justify that drinking that somehow does away with the biblical points that I referenced this morning. We got to somehow show that it's all right to do it. And so let's go to the scriptures and find that. And when we go, here's what we come up with. This is what we've got. When Jesus was hanging on the cross near death, he got some of that sour grape juice out of that sponge. The point I'm making is that at first place, it's an illogical argument, but in the second place, is that the best that we can do? If we want to be drinkers, is that the best we've got? What we really need is a passage of scripture that shows early Christians doing what we want to do. What we want to do is to be social, moderate drinkers. We don't want to be drunkards, but we want to be drinkers. I want to be able to go and have a few beers with my friends sometimes. I need a passage of scripture that shows the early Christians doing that. But I would have you know that here in 1 Timothy 5, it's very telling that the apostle had to command Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake. The implication of that is very obvious. He wasn't going to do that. He wasn't doing that, and he was opposed to doing that, and he wasn't going to do that. And Paul the apostle had to instruct him to do that for medicinal purposes. Had he been a drinker already, this would not have been necessary, but it was necessary because he wasn't. What we need is a passage where maybe Paul would say to Timothy, well, I know you're having stomach problems. Good thing that you like to go and drink with your friends, because that really, you know, Timothy wasn't doing that, and the early Christians didn't do that. And I would repeat something I said this morning briefly, which is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, when you have a list of those sins, and drunkenness is one of them, he said, that's how Christians you used to be. Such were some of you, but now you've been washed and sanctified and justified in the name of our Lord Jesus. Are we to suppose that when people then repent and become Christians, are we to suppose that those Corinthian Christians left the heavy drinking, and now what they like to do is more moderate drinking, and that's how they were washed and sanctified and justified? That's how they repented, was to come back to just moderate drinking? Who could believe that? Who can believe that? You know what? Sometimes I think about people who are trying very hard to justify an action which in reality will not do them good, it will do them harm. And that's the case here. I've known in my life, and I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but if I did, I think it would shock you. What if I just asked for a show of hands of how many people have family members and in their circle, their close, intimate circle, have had negative effects from the drink? I think a lot of hands would go up. You won't hurt yourself to choose not to drink beverage alcohol. You won't hurt other people in reference to this. You won't hurt kids in reference to this subject if you choose not to drink it. But if you choose to drink it, then you will have problems. Don't try to justify it. I want to urge you just to choose not to drink it. Leave it alone. There are lots of delicious drinks out there. Dr. Pepper's good. All right. Here's the last one. Luke 14, 26. If anyone comes to me, our Lord said, and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. If we fail to make Jesus our first love, then will we spend eternity in hell? Yes. Yes. What Jesus is saying plainly is that I've got to love him supremely. And you say, that troubles me because I love my children so much. I love my wife so much. And I love my Lord too, but how can I say, how can I say in truthfulness, I know I love Jesus more. I know I love him more. I don't think this is so complicated. We can do this. You ready? If these people who in your life mean the most in the world to you gave you an ultimatum under whatever circumstance which said you must either choose Jesus or me, what would you answer? By that test, you'll know what Jesus is talking about here. And if you answered, I would choose to follow my wife or my children no matter what, I'd leave the Lord and I would. And sometimes people have done that, by the way. You can't be saved that way. He won't have half of you. He'll only have all of you. And it has to be to love him supremely. I won't forsake my Lord for anything or for anyone. And that's how you answer the question. You've been very kind to listen, and I enjoy doing these so much. We've been doing it a long time, and I hope we can keep on doing it. Is there someone here who would like to become a Christian? Now would be a wonderful time to confess him and be baptized. Or if you need the prayers of the family, now would be the right time, great time to do that. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. If you'd like to respond, come as we stand and sing.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.